Tonight we'll continue our study, character study, on the person of Peter. And so we'll be looking at a number of passages, not too quickly. We'll have to turn, but I wish that you would turn to the major passages of each point, the first being Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. Let me just review, if you weren't here last week, or just to remind us all, some of the characteristics that we discovered of Peter. I think character studies are wonderful, and looking at the characteristics of those individuals, things that God obviously was pleased with, things that he was not, they're exemplified for us right here in the scriptures, and so it's very helpful to do character studies. We'll spend some weeks here with Peter. Let me review. First of all, we said he was willing to forsake all to follow Christ. You remember he was a fisherman at Galilee. Christ came by and said, follow me, and he did. He followed after the Lord Jesus, which meant he had to forsake family and land and business and lifestyle and go and follow the Lord Jesus. We know that he cared for his family. Secondly, he had a mother-in-law who was sick. It was at his house at Capernaum, or her house perhaps. But he led in getting the Lord Jesus to her bedside, and she was healed, miraculously so. Thirdly, he was willing to step out on faith, literally got out of the boat and walked on water. That was a pretty awesome thing. And so willing to step out on faith. Fourthly, not afraid to ask the stupid question. The Lord was telling them it was what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him, not what goes in, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees who were worried about ceremonial uncleanness. And the Lord just straightened them out on that. And Peter said, explain that to us. And the Lord was not put out with him, but said, you ought to already know these things. But Peter was not, afraid to ask the question that nobody else wanted to ask. There are some negative traits intertwined here as well. One is number five. Peter had a tendency to look at the physical side rather than the spiritual side. The Lord Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed, buried, raised the third day. And Peter said, not so, Lord. And the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. His eyes were fixed on the physical. He needed to see the spiritual side of the Lord Jesus. And so Peter had a tendency to look on the physical rather than the spiritual. And lastly, in our review, another negative trait, on occasion, Peter would forget about the divinity, the holiness of Christ, and his special, the specialness of having a relationship with God Almighty, walking on the face of the earth. He was up on the Mount of Transfigurations, and he said, Lord, let us build three booths. And the Lord had to interrupt and say, this is my beloved son. And so he had a tendency to overlook some really important things about the Lord Jesus. Now we continue Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. And this would be number seven. He was capable of reasoning with and making practical application from the Word of God. Reasoning and making applications when he heard the word of God. He was able to do that. Here's a good example of it, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take customs or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, then shalt thou find a piece of money and take and give unto them for me and thee. You're familiar with that story, I know. There was a lesson here for Peter, but the Lord didn't explain it. Peter just had the capability. The Lord trusted him to just make the practical application out of what was being said right there. The primary meaning of it, the whole idea about the tax money, if this was a civil tax, then Christ was exempt because he was the son of David. He was king, and the kings don't take tax of the kings, right? They take it of their subjects, so he would have been exempt. If it was the half-shekel temple tax, which it probably was, then Christ was exempt because he was God. He's son of God, walking here on the earth, and so he would be exempt for that reason. But so as to not offend the Jews, the Lord instructed Peter to pay the tax anyway. So the Lord was using this incident to teach a valuable lesson, and it has nothing to do with taxes. Notice that Jesus did not point to it and say, here's what I want you to learn. He just trusted him to learn this. Christ trusted him to make practical application of the word. Peter was to conclude something that Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. It's not a hill to die on, Peter. Go get them a coin and give it to them for you and for me. But the lesson of it, the lesson that was being taught was, let's don't do anything that would offend them. It's not worth it. It's not something that we need to offend in. And so he gave the money, though he didn't owe it, literally, the Lord Jesus himself. So the lesson here is to be able to hear the word of God, which Peter did because Jesus spoke to him personally. He heard the word of God and he made the proper application of it, or so it seems. Number 8, a willingness to forgive. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Now, 7 was the number of completion in the mind of the Jew. The number of completion or of perfection among them. Peter was not being stingy then with his forgiveness, was he? Especially when you consider the fact that the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, were teaching that you just forgave somebody 3 times. And the 4th time was not forgivable. That's what they were teaching. Because that's what the Talmud says. 3 times, not on the 4th time. It's unforgivable based on a misinterpretation of a couple of verses in Amos. Both of them say this. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. As I said, it's a misinterpretation. It has nothing to do with what they get out of it. But that is the way it is in the Jewish tradition and in the Talmud, which is made up of rabbinical traditions called the Mishnah. That's a portion of the Talmud. And then there's a commentary on the law and the traditions called the Gemara. And it's passed down from year to year since the Jerusalem Talmud from the 2nd to the 4th century. And there's another Talmud called the Babylonian Talmud from the 3rd to the 6th century. It was sort of compiled. It's the foundation of Judaism today, the Talmud. They talk about it very lovingly. It's endearing terms that are used to describe it. Judaism has abandoned the scriptures pretty much altogether, and they live and die based on tradition. Part of the Talmud is disgusting. If you were to read it, you would say, that's vile. I wouldn't read it to you here in church, parts of it. It's not good. It's certainly not biblical. It's a lot of men's thoughts. They disagree with each other in the Talmud. But that's the traditions. The Lord Jesus wanted Peter to understand something when he spoke to him. Not 7 times, Peter. Not 3 and the 4th unforgivable. Not even 7, Peter, but 70 times 7, which means not 490, does it? It means as often as you need to. Just keep on forgiving. Forgiveness is what we do as Christians. A word about forgiveness. I have a message on this I want to preach sometime, but I do want to say a little bit tonight. Forgiveness is like a vehicle, isn't it? It's the vehicle through which we arrive at salvation. and reconciliation before God. Forgiveness is necessary. That's what salvation is all about. What reconciliation is all about. Of reconciliation among men. People don't get back together when they've had some conflict unless there's some forgiving going on. So it's a vehicle of reconciliation. Forgiveness is a two-step process, though, isn't it? Can you tell me what they are? It has to be offered and it has to be received. It has to have both of those. Our responsibility, even to the non-repentant, is that we do that work in our heart of forgiveness. That's our responsibility. That's how God is, and that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to forgive. We weave the garment of forgiveness, and we give it to them. If they never wear it, it's nothing we can do about that, but we can certainly forgive them in our hearts. To do that work in our hearts, to offer the forgiveness, will be good for us. The person who holds a grudge, well, he suffers with that grudge too, doesn't he? He doesn't hurt the person who's offended him even, but he suffers with that grudge. Forgiveness is the obligation of who? The offender or the offended? The offended needs to forgive. Though the process is not complete until it's accepted by the offender, like the prodigal son, remember that? The dad would have taken him back the next day. Would have taken him back the next week, the next month, the next year. He would have taken him back any time because he was ready for that. Already forgiven. Forgiveness opens the door to reconciliation. Something we need to think about. Always, always think about. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Be quick to forgive and forget. Put it away. Send it away like the Lord does. Forgiveness opens the door to service that is otherwise unattainable. The Lord won't use us if we're holding bitterness in our hearts. Forgiveness. Peter was not selfish with forgiveness. He was ready. Lord, 7 times? No, 70 times 7. And I'm sure he accepted that of the Lord. Number 9, another negative character trait. He was motivated at times. Well, I should say his motivation was marred at times. He says in 19:27, Matthew 19:27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee, and what shall we have therefore?" He just talked to the rich young ruler who went away sorrowfully, right, because he had a lot of great possessions. And Peter said, "You know, what he just asked this man to do, we all did that. Lord, what's in it for us?" he said. What do you guess his motivation was? What's it sound like? I'll wait.
What's in it for me?
Huh?
What's in it for me?
Sort of a greed, a greed, maybe a selfishness. It doesn't just sound really good, does it? Lord, we did that. What's in it for us, he says. What's the proper motivation for a Christian?
Glory of God.
Love. Okay. And those are synonymous because we love God first and we would bring glory to Him. People like to talk about love, but love, if love is a motive to bring glory to God and to do the things that we do, if love is a motive, then we need to understand love. A lot of people talk about love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity," have not love, "I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals." But do you know that love is the great motivator in situation ethics? You ever heard that term, situation ethics? Sort of archaic now almost. It's got new names, but it's still the same thing. Situation ethics would kill an unborn baby to save an unwed mother the embarrassment of having an unwanted child. It would be the loving thing to do, they would say. Not from the baby's perspective, but from the living adult's perspective. Situation ethics would look over the acts of a theft who committed his thievery to feed his hungry family. It would be the loving thing to do. Situation ethics would encourage the divorce of a young couple who obviously hurried into things. They would encourage the divorce. See, it's the loving thing to do. Well, we have to understand love. Biblical love, agapeo, the desire and even delight in the well-being of somebody else. And it'll cost you, because it's a decision that you make to give, to do what's best for them. And it's a self-sacrificial type love. Love as a motivation. Love as a motivation. It's a good motivation. As long as it's biblical love. As long as you understand the biblical concept of love. Who is the first object of biblical love? Must be God, right? God, He's the first one. Our love is directed to Him first. If you don't love God, it's going to be hard to love anybody else. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. He's not hard to love, is He? The love of God for us constrains us to love Him. I mean, if I gave my son to save your life, if I sacrificed my son, you would feel forever indebted. You probably wouldn't want to live in the same state, because you would feel so indebted. How can I pay back? Well, look at what the Lord has done for us. And we ought to have this feeling of indebtedness to Him. He purchased us. He bought us with His own blood, with the blood of His Son. And certainly we ought to love Him for that, because He loved us. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. So our love first to God, then horizontally our love to others, our love for the brethren. In 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter writes, our love for the brethren. Do you love the brethren? All of them? Well, we're supposed to love the brethren, but then we're supposed to go beyond that and love even our enemies and love the people of the world, our neighbors. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. Romans 13:10. Wouldn't do any good to talk about these things if we didn't kind of consider ourselves in them. What's your motivation? Peter's motivation was sometimes marred. I confess mine is too. Sometimes my motivation is not pure. It's not perfect. It's not right. But it ought to be. Do you feel the love of God shed abroad in your hearts? Romans 5:5. Do you love Him who first loved you? Do you love the brethren for whom He died? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Motivated by love. It's a good motivation. What number are we up to? 10? Number 10. Another negative one. Trusted in his own strength. Peter trusted in his own strength at times. It's on the way up to Gethsemane in chapter 26 of Matthew in verse 33. Going up to Gethsemane. Peter answering and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. We're talking about Peter, Matthew 26:33-35. He trusted in his own strength. The Lord said, you'll deny me. What if the Lord Jesus were here tonight and looked at you and said, you're going to do certain thing? Would you say, not me, Lord? Probably not. Probably you would say, really, Lord? You would trust. But Peter's depending upon his own ability, his own love, his own emotion, his own strength, spiritual, emotional, physical. And that very night, Peter's own strength would fail him on several occasions. He couldn't stay awake at the prayer meeting. Remember when they got over there? His body was tired. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and came to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. He cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? As Jesus predicted, Peter would deny him 3 times when he got to the courtyard at the high priest's. When someone takes more food on their plate than they need, you look at them and say, Your eyes might be bigger than your belly. Did you ever hear that? Your eyes might be bigger than your belly. Sometimes the same thing is true when we take responsibility on or think we can handle trials. You know, it's easy from our armchair when we're relaxed, when we feel good, when we're rested and feel strong. It's easy to take on more than we can handle, more than our bodies are able, more than our emotions can handle. I can handle that responsibility. I can handle another trial. I'm ready, somebody might say, only to find out that we're not as tough as we thought we were. Do you ever find that problem? God's word has much to say about the arm of flesh and how it will fail you, the song says. Listen to these verses, Psalm 118, 8 and 9. 118, 8 and 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Woe unto them. Jeremiah 17:5 says, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. The strong arm of the flesh. Peter had a tendency to really feel his oats, as they say. He was ready to go. He was ready to do anything. The Bible says that when we are weak, God is the strongest. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. I'm going to read that here in just a second, and you can look at it if you'd like. It's talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh and what he said pertaining to that thorn. You know, you and I can do nothing of eternal value, really, in ourselves, in our own strength. God alone gives the strength to do what we cannot do, but what He requires of us. God gives us the strength. If He commissions us, He enables us, and He pays for it. To say I can endure that trial, well, maybe you can't. His strength is manifest most clearly when ours runs out. When there's no way I can do it, then God can do it through me, and He'll get the glory, and He knows that. Hey, and I know it too, and you know it too. He gets the glory. Look at this verse in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We need to let that message sink into our minds. When we're strong, the strength of God is not going to be as visible. When we're weak, when the task is bigger than we are, that's where God can be glorified. When there's something there that I can't affect, I can't make it happen, That's when God can be glorified. We can ask him and he can make it happen. Miraculously so that he gets the glory and the honor. The Lord deserves the glory and the honor. And we need to be careful. We need to be very careful that we don't trust in our own strength. And we take on tasks as God gives them to us, whether we feel like we can do that or not. Say, Lord willing. Lord willing, I'll do this. You remember James, how he said, we ought to say the Lord willing. And he gets the glory. Number 11 or 12? 11. Number 11. Another negative one. Peter's faith was at times a flash in the pan. Are you familiar with that term, flash in the pan? I grew up thinking that was a pan catching on fire on top of the stove. Sort of sounds like it, doesn't it? But it goes back to the days of the flintlock rifle. They have a little pan. They put a little powder in there. And it ignites the charge behind the bullet through a little hole in the end of the barrel. If you pull the trigger and the pan flashes and doesn't ignite the powder and the gun doesn't actually shoot, just smokes a little bit, that was a flash in the pan. That's the idea. Oh, it's scary, but it doesn't do anything. It won't hurt you. Scary to have a gun pointed at you and somebody pulls the trigger and the pan flashes just before the musket goes off, generally, but not this time. Peter's life was at times marked by this flash of faith. All of a sudden, he can do it. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, I can do that. You just lunge and do it. Peter walked on the water to get to Jesus, but when the time of testing came, which was just a few steps out of the boat, no doubt, a time of testing, he looked around. He took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and he looked around and he saw the boisterous waves and he heard the wind blow and felt the wind in his beard and on his face. And his faith was a flash in the pan. Peter chopped off Malchus' ear. Remember that at the Garden of Gethsemane? Chopped his ear off. But then, and just minutes later, he followed afar off because he was afraid. He's ready to die with the Lord, chops Malchus' ear off. A couple words are expressed. Jesus leaves and the disciples scatter, Peter among them, follows afar off. Then he got to the porch and he was there and that maiden came and said, you're one of his disciples. And he said, I'm not. Three times he denied the Lord. But you remember what he said, Lord, I can handle this. I'll die with you. You'll never hear me deny you. Flash in the pan. Do you have a flash in the pan type faith? Big, big talker. Maybe we need to stop and think about how weak we are. You see, because when we're weak, God is strong. And when our faith is not in ourselves, but it's in Him, now we can accomplish something. God can do anything. Corinth Baptist Church, God could do anything. He could fill every one of these seats up, couldn't he? He could save souls. He can meet our needs, our financial needs. He can meet our spiritual needs. God can do everything. Our faith needs to be in Him, not in ourselves. Certainly not in each other. There's a sense in which we have faith in each other. I know that. But the faith to accomplish the things for the Lord, He gives that strength. A flash of emotion, a flash of faith. You know, in our day, that's pretty common. People live in a time when there's a flash of emotion and it's mistaken for faith. They make a quick decision because they're emotionally stirred and they make a decision and they have a big faith for a moment. And for some people, an ongoing religious experience, put it in quotes, a religious experience is necessary for them, that experience has become more important than an ongoing relationship with God, fellowship with God. They have to have the experience, the emotionalism. But faith, real faith, has to be built on a relationship with God, a trusting God. He says what he means. He means what he says. He'll do everything he's promised. Real faith is built on a relationship. If you're not walking with the Lord, your faith will run out before the end of the trial or before the task is completed. I wonder sometimes if maybe our faith is still small. What do you think? Is our faith as a church small? Food for thought. Certainly food for thought. We're not done yet, but we'll stop again here tonight. Let me just review these, 12 things, is it? 11 things. I got A, B, C, D. That's why I keep asking. Willing to forsake all to follow Christ. Cared for his family. Willing to step out on faith. Not afraid to ask the stupid question. Peter had a tendency to look at the physical side rather than the spiritual. On occasion, he would forget about the divinity and the holiness and the specialness of his relationship with the Son of God. He was capable of reasoning and making practical conclusions from the Word of God. That's a positive thing. Willing to forgive. His motivation at times was a bit marred, or so it seems. He trusted in his own strength. And Peter's faith was at times a flash in the pan. It's interesting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Almost half of them are negative. I said, "Ooh, I don't want to tell the people about Peter's negative traits." But then I started rejoicing over Peter's negative traits. If God could use Peter, he can use me too. And he can use all of us. And Peter was a great man of God. A great man of God, even with his negative traits. Not excusing them, because he overcame most everything negative I said, didn't he? Do you remember when? On the day of Pentecost. You couldn't find much negative to say about Peter after the day of Pentecost. It seemed like all of these things just sort of vanished. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit of God lives in his heart. Boy, I wish the Holy Spirit of God lived in our hearts, don't you? He does. He does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them to us, Lord. Help us to make the practical, Lord, the practical application of these to ourselves. Lord, it's interesting the difference that the Spirit of God made in this apostle. And Lord, we're thankful for his story as it's told in the Scripture. Father, we too have the Holy Spirit. Help us not to excuse ourselves because some Bible character had a negative trait that we share. Lord, help us to overcome our sinfulness. Help us to be strong and to be everything that you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.